I'm excited for the word that God has put in my heart to share with you today. It's going to be a bit of new information with respect to people that have gone before us. We might call them saints, people of God who, like us, longed for God's coming. I loved when Tyson read from Revelation, and it's such a great place to go if you need to be refreshed on where we end up, those of us that have bowed the knee to Jesus. It's a picture of heaven, and it's a glorious picture. And it's one I would encourage you when times are tough or when you're visiting with someone that you really don't have an answer for. I'd like a show of hands right now, a little more lights in the back if we could. A show of hands, how many of you this week have been with somebody and you didn't have an answer for them? They were hurting and you didn't know how to help. Okay, some of you actually called me and we shared together in common, I don't know how to help, but I know someone that can. Indeed, the Holy Spirit calls him, one of the names he gives himself, the helper. I'm the helper. Why would that name be so important? Because of the hands that just went up. We need help. And God says, I will give it to you. Just call out to me and I will answer you and I will tell you great and mighty things which you do not know, he said through Jeremiah. So today I want to talk to you about the point I just prayed over. And that is that we are a community. Our Bibles record 15 psalms of ascent, Psalm 120 to 134. Now that designation might be a new one to you, but they've been described in various ways. Another one that I want to camp on this morning, Songs for the Journey. Psalm 120 to 134, 15 of them in total, represent in our Bibles songs for the journey. Now picture this, the journey in that day was God's people making an annual pilgrimage, a physical, actual journey to Jerusalem for three very holy festivals. The festival, of course, of Passover and of weeks and of booths. No time to give you the details of those, but they were big enough to cause people to stop what they were doing, discontinue normal life, and make their way to Jerusalem. And as they did, on their journey, can you imagine people citing and singing songs along the way? Okay? And they were, I can't even imagine the tunes. I don't know the melody line or anything like that, but I know the words, and they're captured for us in those 15 songs or psalms for the journey. One of them captures the feeling of those travelers as they made their way along. Psalm 122, verse 1 says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. So there's a sense of gladness you pick up right away, and that's early in that list of songs. The journey was one that had these people excited. I was glad that the time has come for us to go. Now, you could say, well, is the comparison today, Sunday morning arrives, and I'm glad that my wife or my husband said, let us go to Grace Point and gather with Christian. But you could go there. I don't think it's eliminated as a potential application, but let me make it the much bigger one than that. In that day, it was a journey to Jerusalem, but the journey has come today to be seen as Christians in the epic, ultimate journey to where? Heaven. We just heard about it. Okay, you and I, if we bow the knee to Jesus, we live for and long for that day when we will be home, we say. So the journey that is being described here is bigger than just Jerusalem. We're heading home to heaven someday. Now, meanwhile, back on the path that you and I walk today, it's a path that needs to be marked by common unity. or community. In other words, we don't walk it alone. We walk it hand in hand, arm in arm, shoulder to shoulder, if God has his way. It's his purpose for this journey together. And now you have a context to appreciate the opening sentence to Psalm 133, also in that song of ascent. And it's a wonderful expression, a familiar one, and it says, how good and how pleasant it is when brothers, you could add sisters, when God's people live together in unity. So picture yourself in that day walking to Jerusalem, and somebody in the crowd that you're part of says, I'm glad when they said to me, and somebody answered it, let us go to the house of the Lord. And then a little bit later on your journey to Jerusalem, somebody else says, as they look around this crowd and they see people shoulder to shoulder, arm in arm, hand in hand, making this trek together, they're saying, isn't this great? How good, you can't say it with the frown, how pleasant it is when the people of God live together in unity. That's the spirit, and that's the focus of my comments this morning. Now, in Jesus' day, some 1,000 years after Psalm 133, how good and pleasant it is when for God's people to live together in unity, which was, by the way, penned by King David, 1,000 years later, in the New Testament, on the last night that Jesus was with his disciples, still on a journey, prayed for them. If you're not open to John 17, I invite you to do so now. And you will, with John, who recorded these words, this prayer, if I can put it in these terms, he was sort of listening in to Jesus as he prayed. I got to tell you something, I would too. I know on more than a few occasions I would go, even if I couldn't get close enough without being awkward and obvious, I would go, I would try to watch his lips if they were moving. Because I would want to know, what's he saying? What's his prayer all about? John was listening and recorded what he heard in John 17. And let me just help you understand the context. As soon as he said amen, they arrested him. Okay? John 17. My prayer, verse 20, is not for them alone. My prayer also for those who will believe in me through their message. That all of them may be, circle the word, one. Father, just as you are in me, and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one, says it again, as we are one. I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. That's part of his prayer. Perhaps you too are impressed with some things that jump out at me. He wasn't just praying this for the 11 that are nearby. At this time, Judas is gone. He's checked out. He's sold his soul. So you got 11 left. And he wasn't just praying and saying their names. He, by his own words, is thinking bigger than that. He's thinking about you and I. I don't just pray for these, but for those who will believe in me in days to come through the continuing message that is shared and spread. That's the idea. So Jesus is not just praying for them, but he's praying for you and for me as well. It probably catches your eye like it does mine that in verse 23, for example, this picture that he's describing of unity, of oneness, of common unity, is an authenticating picture to a watching world. That's why he says that they may be brought to complete unity and let the world know that you sent me. It looks like this, folks. When people, they're not very obvious about it. In fact, quite often they look completely disinterested at what happens on 110th and Guardy or any other church. But when people watch us, take notes on us, and when they see, hey, they get along. Hey, there's community. There's a closeness there. They pay attention. They make note of that. They wonder about it, and in Jesus' words, in some cases, they come to know him because of that. Don't discount that. Your job and my job is that consequential, to work hard at these things, and you'll see why in a minute. To not settle for, well, we're mostly unified. That is not acceptable. Because, well, it falls far short of Jesus' prayer, and it loses its impact to a watching world. Yet too often, unity and oneness sound a little more like the cynic said when he made that offhanded comment, to live above with saints we love, referring to heaven. Ah, that would be glory. But to live below with those we know, that's another story. And you know what? I don't like that. I want to live below and get a jump start on heaven. I remember years ago I didn't like somebody. Okay, that's been true more recently. It's not just years ago, all right? I've had the same challenges that you do. Not everybody fits in my favorite person category. And I remember not liking somebody and thinking, you know what? I found ways around having to deal with them. Anybody feel that way from time to time? Yeah, okay. I did. Then a wise person said, you guess they're going to heaven someday? And I'm like, you know, honestly, at one point, no, I hope not. You know, that kind of thing. It was really mature. Very spirit-filled response, by the way. But I said, well, yeah, maybe, I guess, if they know Jesus. Has the thought crossed your mind you'll be there too? I hope I'll be in a different cul-de-sac. You know, I had my cute response, but the truth is, come on, really? The priority of God for his people, and if you know Jesus, you're one of them, could be stated this way: God's people must live together in unity. That, according to God, is good and pleasant and worth the effort. Unity. Common unity. Community. Now, I want to give you an illustration, then we're going to dig deep into God's word. Let me illustrate it with a sports team, okay? You might have heard the expression, there's no I in team. Heard that? Spell the word. T-E-A-M. There's no I in team. Now, it might be an overused expression, but I think it's true. There's no I in team. Reminds me, years ago, Trevor played for basketball for Southridge, and we had a game that I was sort of dreading because I just guessed the kind of people that might make up that other team. Our team traveled to their court, and when we arrived, my fears were confirmed. They were huge, and they were ridiculously talented. I mean, seriously, you saw them warm up, and you thought, let's forfeit. Let's just forfeit. Okay, there's no shame in forfeiting. You're going to get crushed. And no one's saying that, but they're all, you could just see the high school boys from Southridge, Trevor, one of them, just kind of looking up like, I mean, it was a classic David looking at the prospects of facing Goliath, like big dudes, really good at ball. The game went on, and when it was over, we had soundly defeated them. And I couldn't believe my eyes, and I'm jumping up and down like we'd just won the championship, and it was preseason. I mean, it wasn't a big deal, right? But I was just like, man, this is so good. What? And Trevor said these words. They had so much more talent and athleticism than we do, Dad. But they never pulled it together. They failed to play as a team. And it was true. I mean, literally, one of their guys would just do this monster dunk. These guys are sophomores, right? This crushing dunk. And instead of the rest of the guys, you know, giving him attaboy and grab Fanny and all this cool stuff, they're like, dude, I was open. You know, seriously, it was my turn to shine. And they lost the game because of it. They weren't a team. No unity in their case was neither good nor pleasant, and it resulted in defeat. Now, here's the deal. I know you'll remember that because it's important to have a visual of this. If unity among God's people is good and pleasant, and I want you to show me your hand if you believe what I've said so far, it's good and pleasant. Psalm 133 is true. It's good and pleasant, all right? So if it is good and pleasant according to God, and his opinion matters the most, then guarantee yourself, be assured that the devil opposes it. You with me? Okay, if God's smiling, Satan is scowling. It's what he does. Now, if he can create, therefore, disunity or destroy community, he beats his chest. We win! As God winces. Let me show you what caught my eye seven chapters before John 17. So back up to John chapter 10, would you? John 10, there's a very familiar and popular image in the Bible being presented. John chapter 10, Jesus presents himself as the good shepherd and his people as sheep. Okay? Now mark that, make that notation. God, Jesus, good shepherd. People that belong to Jesus, his sheep. Okay, that's the idea. Jesus presents himself as the good shepherd and his people as sheep. You should know this as we start to read John 10. It's just one of many. In fact, in the Bible, the idea of sheep as figuratively describing God's people reoccurs some 500 times. Okay, so there's a very clear intention, and I think you'll see why. And here Jesus is telling us a little bit of why. Tells us about the close relationship that he has with his people. Look with me at verse 11. I am the good shepherd, Jesus speaking. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Now let's stop there for a minute. Sheep are a good metaphor for people. I want you to maybe make a note of a few of the features. I discovered this in some research about sheep. Sheep lack direction, okay? Which means they get lost easily. That may be true of real sheep out there on the hillside and all. It's also true of God's sheep. They lack direction and consequently can wander off. They can lose their way. They get lost easily. Secondly, sheep are vulnerable to predators. I was fascinated by that. They are, according to shepherds and knowledgeable people of sheep, spending their careers with them, they are virtually defenseless. Okay? Which leads to a third point. Sheep find safety in numbers. Their only protection is to stay together as a group. That gets very interesting. Get this. When gathered as a flock, sheep are less vulnerable to attack. They're less vulnerable to predators and to those who scatter them. Now, that's important. We'll come back to that. Sheep are defenseless, and therefore they are less vulnerable to attack when they are together. So it might answer a question, a curious passing question for some. Why do we do this so often? What is the point of getting together on a regular basis? Part of the point is to stay safe. Part of the point is to circle up and be close enough to protect ourselves from predators. Now, you might bristle at the idea, but the Bible is making this point. That's why God uses. He could have said, you know, I am the good, gardener, and my people are plants. But it doesn't make much sense. You could pick any other metaphor, but sheep stand out. It reminds me of a time when we were young and we were traveling across the country, and our car quit in South Dakota. And there's not much to do in Sioux Falls. And the only thing in the town, really, and it pretty much employed anybody that worked, was a meat packing company. And they offered tours. And it was a very lengthy, involved tour. You could see as much as you wanted of sheep and pork and cattle from slaughter to packaging. And so they take you along through the process, and we come to the section, and you could opt to go to the right or to the left. To the right was a place where you can actually see the deed done. And, of course, me and my brother were like, this is the ultimate. You know, what a find. Who needs Disneyland? You know, that kind of thing. So we went there and spent the next 3 or 4 days there just watching, you know. But we were, the tour guide was saying, you know, cattle, easy. You poke them with a prod, and they move forward, and they do what you're supposed to do. They're supposed to do. Pigs, something like that. You could just make pigs, just kick them, and they did terrible things. We would find it very politically incorrect. That's why most of it's, in fact, it's no longer, the tour's not offered anymore. Right? So, but it was in that day, and you could watch them. They would move the livestock that way. But sheep were different. Do that to a sheep, and you're gonna mess up the meat, ultimately. So he quizzed us. How do you suppose we move them along from the lot where all the sheep gather into the processing plant? How are we going to do that? Well, they trained a sheep to make its way kind of from the crowd and move toward this tunnel. And usually 50 or 75 sheep would just kind of, hey, what's going on? There must be something happening. Let's just go this way. And this sheep was trained to get into the tunnel and start to move more quickly, turn a corner, and go through a trap door. The door would close, and the rest of the sheep, 50 in this group or whatever, would go on to their death. He asked a question, and it made my dad a hero. I was only about 8. He goes, can anybody guess the name of that sheep? Anybody here? Well, there's a lot of smart people here. Judas. Judas, the betrayer. Sure enough. The devil will use any means whatsoever to destroy sheep. Staying together is our best defense. The other great defense is a word that Jesus refers to twice. He calls himself, it's a great adjective. He starts this passage we read with it and ends it. I am the good shepherd. Why is he good? Why is he good? Let me show you. Let me answer that for you still with your Bible open, look at verse 11. He answers it five times, rapid fire. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd, here it is, lays down his life for the sheep. Drop down to verse 15. Just as the Father knows me, I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. See that? Verse 15, now verse 17. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. And then twice in verse 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down from my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. What makes Jesus the good shepherd? He lays his life down for sheep, for people like you and me. So, since Jesus lays down his life for the sheep, and all who come into his flock through him, verse 9 tells us, are saved, then it makes sense that the devil wants to interrupt this, stop it altogether from happening. That's why verse 10 makes so much sense. Now, it's a verse we've read forever. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. That's the devil. That's what he's up to. The devil destroys sheep. And the way he does it is through stealth and separation. Let me make sense of a couple of things now. He knows that for sheep, there's safety in numbers, as I've established here. He knows that. So, ever so subtly, his purpose is to isolate a sheep from the flock. Okay? Now, think about your own life now. Because if he can succeed in isolating us, one of us, from the rest, it's a short step and it's kind of easy work from there to annihilate us. He rarely will try to do that when we're unified and when we are community, as Jesus is emphasizing. He will rarely be successful at it when we are doing the good and pleasant thing of being together. But he'll be very successful when he can isolate one from another, and eventually it leads to devastation. This is a fact that Peter warned about in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, when he says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert, for your adversary the devil prowls about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now digest that image. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about. The idea of prowling about is this idea of him looking for an opportunity to do woe, to create hurt and damage, ultimately to isolate and annihilate God's people. Peter is saying, look, be of sober spirit. Don't just think because you don't see him, it's not happening, or you're not in the crosshairs of his mission because you're in a dangerous spot if you think that way. Paul agreed with him, and he exposed Satan's strategy with these words in 2 Corinthians 2:11. Be watchful of Satan so that he won't outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. I took the time to look up schemes. It's a secret and devious plan. We are not unaware of Satan's secret and devious plans. Wise is the Christian that understands that, that gets it, that though Satan keeps a low profile and stays mostly unnoticed, it doesn't mean he doesn't exist. I will tell you very personally and very recently, I have been under enormous attack from the devil. Okay? I don't talk like that publicly. I've shared it personally with people, but it's been true. I found myself on my knees before the Lord in Job, for example, and that first chapter or two of Job where it talks about this terrible scene where the devil comes and says, I want him. I want to wreck him. In fact, I want to have such a damaging effect in Job's life that he will reject you altogether, Jesus. In fact, the only reason he follows you is because you're good to him. And you know what happened. For a while, I thought, that's an Old Testament story. Then I read Matthew 22, and Jesus said it to Peter. Satan has come demanding you, to sift you, to wreck you. And I've prayed for you, Peter, that you would stay strong, that you would fight. And I thought, wow, what a scene. And I've held on to those truths because it's a real fight. And the devil is working that scheme. Devious effort to destroy. How does he do it in our family, in the church family? If he can create disunity, he can destroy community. He can't. He knows that sheep are most easily deceived alone. Did you know that the Bible says that the devil, his angels, masquerade? Did you know that? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14. It says this, the devil masquerades as an angel of light. That's not fair. But he does. And fairness doesn't matter to him. It works. I looked up the word masquerade and I came up with synonyms like deception, acting, phony, and of course, as you would expect, liar. The devil's a liar. Was it Jesus who said just two chapters before this that he's the father of lies in John 8, verse 44? Sure enough. It all started to come together, the father of lies. I want to leave you with one lie that I believe that the devil works overtime in church communities to embrace. Would you write this lie down? Because I think it's a lie that you're tempted with, maybe not consciously all the time, but I'll bet it's a lie that you've actually even tried for a time. It's the lie that says, I don't need to be in the flock. This is sheep speak. It's the lie that says, no, I can go it alone. I'll be just fine. And you take a first few steps on your own, and sure enough, you're fine. Ever felt that way, by the way? And usually it happens because somebody stepped on your toe. Usually it happens because, like the person I talked about earlier, I didn't like them. I was hoping they wouldn't live anywhere near me in heaven. And so you start to make kind of changes to your behavior to stay away from them. And when you do, you're believing a lie. And the lie is, I don't need them. I don't need this. Ever felt that way? Maybe it first flashed into your mind when one of those sheep hurt you. Don't need this. So, as a result, you take a step back. Now, stay with me. Somebody hurts you. What does the Bible say to do? Take a step back. Take your toys and go home. Okay, I want to admonish you, people. And if it's true in your life, it needs to change. If somebody hurts you, the prescribed response to that hurt is to not hurt them back. It's not to cut and run. It's to go to them and say, look, this hurt. This wounded me deeply. I'm coming to you because the Bible says in Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, four commands, be angry. I'm ticked. Do not sin. I'm trying hard not to. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Oh, stop the press. How many of us let a month or a year settle on our wrath? Be angry, do not sin, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. And guess what's next in the list? Do not give the devil an opportunity. people when you've been hurt? And if you haven't already corrected that, made it right, that's why we say every time we take communion, go to them. Make it right. Resolve it. Seek forgiveness. Grant forgiveness. Or else you're giving the devil an opportunity. But some people don't go there. They begin by taking a small step back. Let's say they stop going to life group. Then from there, you know, hey, that worked out so that worked out okay. Didn't really affect me negatively. When you think that way, you're being lulled, you're being deceived, fooled into thinking things are fine. They're not. So you take a few more steps and you say, you know, I don't really need this church thing anyway. I was doing fine. In fact, I'll be okay without it. And eventually you keep thinking that way, and 1 week turns into a month and turns into a year. People, I can't tell you how many heartbreaks I've had over the years of people that say, no, I'm going to go look for something else. And I check back with them in a year or 5 years, and they have no interest in God or spiritual or walking in the Spirit whatsoever. There's a passage I just want to have you peek at, and we'll be finished here in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 3. Would you turn there? It's on page 839, Hebrews chapter 3. These words are in our Bible to punctuate the point of this sermon. They're in here for a reason. Hebrews 3:12, see to it. Anytime you read those words, there's an assignment. There's something that you need to lean into. That's what's being said here. See to it, brothers. So he's talking to Christians. That none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily as long as it is still called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. A sinful, unbelieving heart is an actual outcome for separated sheep. I have seen it so much in 35 years. Say, no, I'm going to stay close. All right. Knock yourself out. A sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away, he says, from the living God. The good shepherd we read about in John 10. No, I don't want to turn away from him. People, as crazy as it sounds, it happens. It happens. Because of what he says next, because of a hardened and deceived heart. You know how you put out a fire quickly? Pull the pieces of wood or coals apart. Just do it. And the amount of time needed to be able to safely walk away from that fire is reduced tenfold. It goes out. We need to get back, people, to community, because a sheep's only protection is to stay together in the flock. And if you're looking for a perfect flock, forget it. The poet was right. If you should find the perfect church without one fault or smear, for goodness sake, don't join that church. You'd spoil the atmosphere. Lord, don't let me be lulled. Don't let us be tricked by the destroyer of community, the devil. When he suggests that separation is fine, cause me to react with a strong, renewed commitment to community. And cause the sweet song for the journey that we read about at the start today, to be sung by each of us every step of the way. How good and pleasant it is to live together in unity. Until we're finally home with you, Jesus. And if you're here this morning and you need to become part of the flock, I invite you to give your heart to Jesus and make him your good shepherd today. Turn to him. By faith, right where you're seated, say, Jesus, I've walked my own path. It's worked okay at times, but you know what? It's true, it's not the best. I get beat up, I get bruised, and no one knows. And I get hard. Help us to diligently pursue unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, Jesus, because that's what you expect of us until we're home with you. And sin will no longer be a complication. We'll be free. And we'll be forever with you, the Good Shepherd.